And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. And though your body of flesh be destroyed, yet in your flesh you will see God with your own eyes when he comes for you and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your master."
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to say thanks for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church podcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This podcast can be found on iTunes by searching for Terry Bailey Ministries in the iTunes store, where you can also subscribe to the podcast and get the weekly message sent automatically to you by clicking the subscribe button. Right now, let's get back to Pastor Terry as he preaches this week's insightful message.
I return this morning for one more dip into the book of Job. Last time, I concentrated on a realization expressed by Job toward the end of the book. I want to look today at something more toward the middle of the book. And everybody knows the story of Job. I don't have to repeat it in detail, but you know the sufferings that descended upon him. You know the things that were taken away from him. You know how from the limited human perspective it seemed to Job to be so arbitrary and without explanation. And you know how he was tormented by sickness in his own flesh. And the realization that he expresses was read for us as Russ read the scripture in chapter 19. But I want to kind of run up to that scripture. And I want to back all the way up to chapter 7. And I'm going to summarize some things, but don't panic. It'll be a quick summary of the points made from chapter 7 and leading up to chapter 19. In chapter 7, now fully immersed in his sufferings, Job says, "Life seems to be futile. Why should we keep trying?" In chapter 8, his friend Bildad says to him, "You have missed the point. You did something wrong for which you are being punished." In chapter 8, Job kind of passes directly over Bildad's accusation and says, "You know, there is no arbitration with God. You don't get to argue your side of things." And in chapter 10, Job says, "Why won't God at least tell me why? Maybe I could bear these sufferings a little better if I had some idea, some clue as to why they have descended upon me." And in chapter 11, his friend Zophar says, "You weren't listening when Bildad spoke, were you? You did something wrong for which you are being punished." And again, Job passes over that. And in chapter 12, he concludes, "God is righteous despite everything." But in chapter 13, he also concludes, "And you, my friends and helpers here, are not much help." In chapter 14, Job laments that life is short, but death looks to be much longer. And in chapter 15, Eliphaz, his third friend, adds, "You're an arrogant jerk, and you just don't get it. You did something wrong for which you are being punished." And in chapter 16, Job turns to his three confederates and says, "Thank you for all your comforting words." And then in chapter 17, he says, "It appears from the things that my friends are saying that my reputation is as thoroughly ruined as the rest of my life. And Bildad says again, well, your reputation is ruined because you did something wrong for which you are being punished. And this exchange brings us to chapter 19. And Job laments again the depth of his sufferings. His wealth is gone. All the money, all the property, all the livestock, all those things which might have been help to him are now not to be counted upon. His children are likewise gone. And primarily that's a hurt because you love them, but also we live through the years expecting that our children will be there to help and comfort us in our age and weakness. And now that is not to be counted upon either. Job's wife is still with him. And she was expected to be his helpmate, his supporter for life. But that has changed. He says she can't stand the sight of me. My breath is offensive to her. My repulsive nature because of the affliction that has fallen on my flesh sickens her. And her only advice to me is to say, God is plainly done with you. Be done with him. Curse God and die and get it over with. And that relationship on which he might have expected to count cannot now be counted upon. His reputation, his standing, his place as an elder in the gates now gone, especially as you take in the reckoning of his three friends, his health, his native strength, just as gone. And all of us who begin the process of aging understand that you count upon your strength, and as it fades, it is no longer there to help you. Every single thing, Job says, every single thing is against me. And not one of the props that I might have counted on in this time of adversity is left for my help. I ask, but I get no answers. I beg, but I get no help. I search, but I do not find. I rise up only to be knocked down again. I evade death by the skin of my teeth. And that's where that expression comes from, in case you ever wondered. By the skin of my teeth, I evade death. Nothing can be counted on for my help. No certainties remain to me except this. When everything else was stripped away, everything, this remained. I know that my Redeemer lives. Amen. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, which looks to be pretty soon, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall behold with my eyes and not another. This certainty remains. The old argument, as old as our faith in God, runs through Scripture. Is there a life to come or is there not? Is this it? Or is there something more? If you read David and Solomon, you will find that David, as you pass through the Psalms, certainly thought there was something yet to come. And Solomon, as you pass through his deepest period of woe in the book of Ecclesiastes, certainly feared that there was not. That this, as disappointing as it was to him by that point, is it. And thus David, at the worst moments of his life, still had hope, and Solomon, in the midst of troubles of his own creation, had, at least for a time, nothing but despair. It was the argument that was to exist for hundreds of years between the Pharisees, who said, there is a life to come, and the Sadducees, who said, no, there is not. That argument still in full flame by the time that Jesus came. And the Pharisees, for all their faults, still had hope of something to come. The Sadducees found their only hope in political machinations that could affect things here and now, because they thought that here and now was all that there was. Job settles the matter in his mind. Centuries, a contemporary of Abraham, centuries before David, long before the arising of the parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he settles it in his own mind. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. And even after this fleshly body of mine is destroyed, yet in my own flesh, I will see God with my own eyes. The assertion of eternal life is consistent throughout Scripture. And you come to understand a very simple but telling thing. Assertions are made in the face of objections. The reason that all the teachers of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, continually assert the eternal life and the importance of our eternal life is because there were people who did not believe in it. The assertion is made to counter the objection. They either, as the Sadducees, did not believe there was such a thing, or at the very least, their life and practice centered on this life as though it were the only hope and the only source of happiness that they had. When Jesus in John chapter 10 verses 27 and 8 insisted on the life to come, it was because a great part of the Jewish people went with the Sadducees, believing there was no such thing. When a little later on in the process of things, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life alone, we are of all men most to be pitied, and our faith is vain. And then he went on to say that death comes from the first Adam, but eternal life comes from the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and is ours. He was saying that because there were people who didn't believe it. The assertion is made in the face of the objection, and he was trying to teach them. When John says in 1 John 2:25, the promise is eternal life. He makes this assertion in the face of the objections of those who think otherwise. And it is still the case There are people who either believe this life is it or whose practice centers on this life to the exclusion of any world to come, as if all our hopes were here. The prosperity teachers encourage us to believe that the promise of God centers on prosperity here, now, wealth, right this moment. Does that mean that the billions in this world who live in crushing poverty, that the promise is not for them? The social gospel teachers tell us that the central driving force of Christianity, that which we must pay attention to and strive toward at all times, is the elimination of poverty and hunger and injustice from the face of this earth. Well, friends, Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always, and injustice and oppression will continue until he comes again and burns this place to the ground." And burns the ground. And starts over. If we accept his words, is the promise then not for us? There are still those who, like the Sadducees, teach that the central ethic of Christianity is political, that it is in the power to make political changes right here, right now. If that is so, how about the powerless? How about the millions of disenfranchised? Is the promise not for them as well? And of course, the answer to all these questions has to be no. The promise is for the poor and for the hungry and for the powerless, because the promise is made in the face of this world and all its objections. And here is the promise: I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. And though my body of flesh dissolves, yet in my flesh I will see God with my own eyes. I will see him. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." If this life were it, I would have told you. If it were all about whatever we do here and now, I would have told you. If I were not going there to prepare a place for you there so I can come back to you here and take you there so that you can be with me forever, if these things were not so, I would have told you, but they are so. You can take it from me, Jesus says, that they are so. It is the promise that counts when all else is stripped away. And friends, all your wealth could disappear today. It has happened before. It can happen again. And every savings and pension and safety that you have built for yourself over the years can vanish like smoke. And your health could fail tonight in one catastrophic event. It happens often enough. It can happen to us, and our strength be gone. and your human relationships can change. People you count on can be taken away from you. People you trusted can turn on you. It can arise that not one person understands and supports you. It can all go away. But if it does, when all else has been stripped away from you, you can know that your Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will take His stand on the earth. And though your body of flesh be destroyed, yet in your flesh you will see God with your own eyes when He comes for you and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your master." That He lives is for me beyond dispute. So only one question remains. Is He your Redeemer? If not, let me tell you that He longs to be. And He will receive you now, today. And the promise that can be counted on when all else is gone will be yours.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our faithful listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church podcast. You can find out more about the church by visiting our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. That's www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.